All right.
We are in 1 Corinthians. Paul's first letter, the first, I guess, extant letter that we have to the Corinthians. And we finished chapter 7, so we have a little bit of a relief here as we shift topics. There are some more difficult chapters coming, so we can't completely rest, but we can at least be a little bit relieved that we no longer have to talk about all of the different topics in chapter 7. We're going to look at chapter 8, all of chapter 8 today. So in preparation for that, let me read the text for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our God, we come before you again asking for your help. Lord, we know that your word is true. We know that it is useful for us. It's useful for training us and rebuking us and correcting us for all righteousness. We pray that it would equip us now to live out our lives together as the people who have been called in the name of your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you've ever wondered if the Bible has anything to say about being a carnivore or being a vegetarian, then this is your passage. And that is the topic of discussion today. Is it okay to eat meat, or should we all be vegetarians? This is a part of a larger discussion within the context of the book, in the book of Corinth, the book of Corinthians, but also in most of the Bible. It's easy for us to kind of overlook this fact that food is a topic of discussion in a lot of what the Bible has to say, in a lot of controversies that the Bible faces, a lot of things that Jesus and the apostles had to deal with. And what this passage shows us today is that this continues even into the church. It continues after people come to faith in Christ. Food is continuing to be an issue that must be addressed. And Paul now takes up this topic of food offered, or eating food offered to idols, and it's going to be a part of a much larger discussion. The first three chapters in this new section, chapters 8 through 11, are going to deal with the topic of idolatry. And so disordered or chaotic worship is what the topic of idolatry focuses on. And then in chapters 12 through 14, most of 11 through 14, he's going to focus on what correct worship looks like for the church. How does the church worship properly when it gathers together? What does that actually look like? And there's a whole number of issues that he will address there. So this is not that much of a stretch for us if we know the ancient Greco-Roman culture. We know that Corinth especially was marked by immorality, and immorality of the sexual nature goes hand in hand with idolatry. So Paul is now tackling, after he has spent three chapters tackling the topic of sexual immorality in all of its different kinds and forms, now he is talking about idolatry. So you can see how important it is for us to kind of keep those two ideas together. Imagine Paul is describing, he's described the church as God's new temple. So God has set up his temple, his people, in this ancient pagan city, the city of Corinth. And surrounding that temple, that new temple of God, God's new people in Christ, there are another dozens other temples surrounding that one temple. And God's people, part of his new temple, have to learn how to live in light of who they are in Christ, filled by God's Holy Spirit, marked off by him, set apart for him. And they have to learn how to live a Christian life in the midst of that pagan context. So how does the church live as the new temple of God, surrounded by other pagan temples? And that brings us to the topic of food. The first topic that Paul tackles in this section is the eating of food that has been offered to an idol. Obviously, maybe not as relevant to us in our day as it was to these Corinthians in their day. Maybe not as big of an issue to us. So what we need to do is we need to kind of understand the types of issues that arose over the eating of food, all the types of different food issues. We're not going to do a deep dive into all of these different things, but we want to familiarize ourselves with how these things became widespread issues that both Jesus and early Christians had to face. And remember, most of this, if you're familiar with the Gospels, of what Jesus faced in his ministry. Throughout his ministry, Jesus challenged common Jewish practices around food. Jesus' disciples didn't practice the weekly fast like the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist. Jesus allowed his disciples to pluck heads of grain and to eat them on the Sabbath, something which really concerned the Pharisees. Jesus' disciples didn't follow the tradition of the elders by washing their hands before they ate. And Jesus himself taught that it's not what you eat that makes you unclean. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. And what comes out of the mouth actually comes out of the heart. And that's what defiles a person. Out of our hearts come all sorts of evil thoughts, murderous thoughts, adulterous thoughts, immoral and slanderous thoughts. Of course, on top of this, Jesus was even accused of being a drunkard and a glutton. Apparently, the religious leaders got that rumor mill going and were spreading the lie that Jesus ate and drank too much. Now, one of the more serious accusations against Jesus was not what he ate, but with whom he ate. The issues surrounding food didn't just center on whether someone ate or when someone ate or what they ate or how they prepared themselves for eating, but with whom they actually ate. And Jesus here also broke the rules of table fellowship according to the Pharisees. Jesus was well known and despised for eating with all the wrong sorts of people. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. He dined with prostitutes. So Jesus broke the cultural norms of his day by welcoming sinners to his table, by entering their homes and eating with them. This was too much for the Pharisees, who couldn't take such brazen carelessness. But Jesus' explanation for this practice is clear. This is where we get to the heart of his mission. Why did he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why did he eat with prostitutes? Because they're sick. They need a physician. It's what Jesus told the Pharisees. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Doesn't the shepherd, even if he has 99 sheep, go in search of the one that has been lost? Doesn't the widow search diligently for the coin that she lost in the cushions of the couch? Doesn't the Father receive the prodigal back when he repents and returns? This is what Jesus taught. Isn't there more joy in heaven when one sinner repents? Isn't that a cause for celebration instead of grumbling and self-righteous anger? So Jesus knew what he was doing. He did it intentionally, and he showed how hypocritical and self-righteous the Pharisees and other religious leaders were. He broke their rules to show that the mission of God extends beyond the boundaries that are set up because of food. So these controversies around food in the ministry of Jesus is centered around those kosher food laws, what you can eat and what you cannot eat. It's centered around the traditions that were developed to guard one's purity by food. And it's centered around the environment in which one actually consumed the food. Now, far from being confined to the ministry of Jesus in the Gospels, the issue of food and table fellowship intensifies in the days of the early church. Now, simply put, this is the question. What happens when a bunch of pig-eating pagans start believing in Jesus? What happens when people who are so accustomed to eating unclean foods, pork and all the other sorts of weird animals, that the Jews were not accustomed and were prohibited from actually eating, what happens when they start believing in Jesus? What happens when the barriers that were erected to protect one's purity in the Old Covenant become a form of division between the one people of God in Christ Jesus in the New Covenant? What happens? Well, we see what happens. Controversies erupt. We see in the book of Acts and other places that food and table fellowship become major issues for the growing church. As more and more Gentiles become Christians and the gospel spreads from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria all the way to the edges of the Roman Empire, food remains an issue. Now, just how big of an issue is it? Well, in some cases, it's big enough to be a gospel issue. There are two main controversies in the early church that demonstrate this. The first of these occurs in Acts 10 through 11 when Peter preaches the gospel to Cornelius, a Gentile God-fearer, and the second is described in Galatians 2 when Paul confronts Peter in Antioch for his hypocrisy. Now, both of these controversies form the backdrop to what takes place in Acts 15, the so-called Jerusalem Council. We're not going to look at that passage, even though that is applicable to our text today. But we need to look at one of these to show that this is far more important than we often think that it is. Let's see how big of an issue this was in the early church. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, Paul recounts the time he publicly rebuked Peter for his hypocrisy. Listen to how he describes this. "When Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified.'" So let me unpack this for you. Apparently, as Paul recounts this story to the Galatian believers, Peter was perfectly fine having table fellowship with the Gentile believers in Antioch. He was perfectly fine sharing meals with them in that setting. He was fine with that until Jewish believers who were zealous for the law visited the church. We don't know exactly what these Jewish believers said, but apparently it was enough to influence Peter Barnabas and the other believing Jews to withdraw from eating with the Gentile believers. So Peter is in Antioch. He's doing what he believes the gospel teaches, which is that those barriers between Jews and Gentiles have been broken down. He's eating food with the Gentiles. But then other Jewish believers who are zealous for the law show up. And what does he begin to do? He begins to withdraw from eating with the Gentiles. He takes a step back and he, in a sense, resurrects or re-erects those barriers between Jews and Gentiles. Now, Paul calls this hypocrisy. Now, these Jews who came from Jerusalem, they could have shamed or threatened Peter, shamed them for violating the laws and the traditions of their elders, the long-standing laws of purity and cleanliness. We don't know exactly what they said, but whatever it was caused Peter to fear. He feared the circumcision party. And Paul says, in doing and withdrawing from table fellowship with the Gentiles, he was acting hypocritically and he was contradicting the truth of the gospel. Now, Peter, and Paul rebukes him publicly to his face, Peter was a hypocrite. He was fine eating with the Gentile believers one day and not fine with it the next when these other Jews noticed what he was doing. But worst of all, is that his actions actually communicated something that was contrary to the truth of the gospel. I think this is why Paul makes this such an issue. It wasn't simply his hypocrisy. Peter, in essence, by withdrawing from the Gentiles, was saying something about their status. His actions communicated something that was contrary to the truth of the gospel. And the gospel says the good news of Christ, the good news of Christ crucified says that all who turn from their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are welcomed into his family. The only condition is repentance and faith. And nothing else, since that is the only condition, nothing else is necessary for inclusion among the people of God. In other words, Gentiles don't need to become like Jews in order for them to have a full status, a full membership among the people of God. All they need to do is repent and believe. But by withdrawing from eating with the Gentiles, Peter was saying something that contradicted that truth. He was saying that the Gentiles needed to become like the Jews in order for them to be true and full members of God's people. He was saying that repenting of one's sins and believing in Jesus was not enough. It was not sufficient. Something more needed to be added to Christ's work. That Christ's death had to be supplemented by keeping the kosher food laws. Now, Peter had changed the equation, the gospel equation, by his actions. It wasn't repentance plus faith equals salvation. It was something along the lines of repentance plus faith plus food laws equals salvation. That's why Paul took him to task. Paul had to correct him publicly because he had led other believers astray. He had communicating something that was false, that was not true to the Gentile believers. So we can see then how big of an issue food and table fellowship were in the ministry of Jesus in the early church. But what does this have to do with eating food offered to idols? What does this have to do with being a carnivore or a vegetarian? I think there's a lot of similarities between the Jewish uses of food and the pagan uses of food in their worship. Remember, God has set a people up, a new temple surrounded by pagan temples, a variety of them all dedicated to serving different gods. Well, we see exactly that these people were surrounded by temples that used food in their worship. Listen to how one scholar talks about the goddesses Demeter and Kore in Corinth. The consumption of food was an integral and important part of the cultus of Demeter and Kore. Food was sacred to the goddess, and these instances of eating were sacramental acts of thanksgiving and obedience to and commemoration of the two goddesses. This is just one example of a multitude that could be given of how food was central to the pagan worship practices in these temples in Corinth. There were pagan associations of food with the cultic worship of the gods and goddesses. And this plays a part in Paul's instructions to the believers in Corinth. But there were also social implications. Here's how one scholar describes the social implications of idol food, of eating food offered to idols. He says this, "Feasts held in temples were common events in daily life of a Greco-Roman city. For example, the sanctuary of Asclepius in Corinth comprised both an area for cultic sacrifice and several dining rooms that opened onto a pleasant public courtyard." So imagine you have a temple, a small temple. You have dining rooms that are attached to that temple area. Then outside of that, you have a larger courtyard, a courtyard that welcomes all sorts of other people. He says this, "The wealthier Corinthians would have been invited to meals in such places as a regular part of their social life, to celebrate birthdays, weddings, healings attributed to the god, or other important occasions. For those few Corinthian Christians who were among the wealthier class, their public and professional duties virtually required the networking that occurred through attending and sponsoring such events." So in order for them to do their business transactions, they had to go to these occasions. They had to go to these celebrations. They had to go to these places and partake of the food that's being served there. To eat the sacrificial meat served on such occasions was simply social courtesy. To refuse to share in the meal would be an affront to the host. Now, beyond these such practices, there's an additional evidence that eating food offered to idols was an issue beyond simply going to these locations and having these meals, but when you bought meat in the markets. Where do you go when you go to the butcher shop? When you share a meal in someone's home, if you go over to someone's house for dinner, where did that meat that they're serving come from? Well, it likely came from an animal that was sacrificed to a god in a pagan temple, that part of it was consumed in the temple, part of it was consumed eating it as a meal in the dining room, then part of it was sold in the markets. Where did it come from? Well, it came from an offering, a sacrifice to one of these gods. So the main question then, maybe the very question perhaps that the Corinthians themselves posed to Paul, is it permissible for Christians to eat meat from animals sacrificed in pagan cultic rituals? Is it permissible for Christians to eat meat from animals sacrificed to pagan gods? Can they do so? If it is permissible, can they eat that meat in those temples? If they can't eat it in the temple, can they eat it in the dining rooms attached to the temple? Or can they eat it in the courtyard of the temple? Are they free to eat that meat when they buy it in the marketplace and bring it home and cook it? Or can they eat that meat when it's served in someone's home? And all of these questions are related to what we see in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. Well, considering the amount of space that Paul takes to address this topic, it shows us that this was particularly a particularly hot-button issue in the Corinthian church. Now, Paul responds in a surprising way, like we should expect. He says that the question is not really about if it is permissible. That shouldn't be your focus. It's not really about whether or not you have the right to eat the meat, whether or not you have the freedom, the liberty to eat the meat, whether or not you have the right to be a carnivore. That's not the real question. The question is about whether or not you are loving your brother in doing so. So the question that the Corinthians pose to Paul is about their rights, and Paul's response, his solution, his answer to them is, don't think about your rights. Think about how this is affecting your other brothers and sisters. It's about how you are called to give up your rights for the weaker brother. It's not about your liberty, per se. It's about your love. Do you love, in eating meat offered to an idol, are you loving your brothers and sisters who may not see this the same way that you do? It's not one's love for meat that's the focus, but one's love for the brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul makes this case in three steps. First, he emphasizes love over knowledge. Second, he declares the fundamental truth of the existence and supremacy of the one true God and Lord. Third, he calls the strong, the knowledgeable, to give up their rights for the weak. In other words, he calls the carnivores to become vegetarians, which is extremely offensive. Let's look at his first step here. First, Paul emphasizes love over knowledge. Verses 1 through 3. Now concerning food offered to idols. So he's shifted his focus. He's now responding to a separate question. Is it okay to eat this meat? Concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something he does not yet know as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Now, what Paul has in mind here with knowledge relates to the existence of idols, to the reality of idols as false gods, and to the reality of eating or abstaining from food, whether or not that can actually make us right with the true God. Apparently, there were some believers in Corinth who had no issues with eating food offered to idols because they knew that the idols weren't real and they knew that the food itself doesn't make them right with God. They had this knowledge and were free to act in line with that. So they recognized that it really didn't matter in the scheme of things whether or not they ate the meat in the temples or in the dining rooms or in someone else's home. That really didn't matter because there is only one God. There's only one Lord. The temples that are, or the deities that those temples are dedicated to and those deities that those sacrifices are offered to are not real deities. Those are not the real gods that ought to be worshipped. So they said, enough with this. We can eat this meat. We're free. We have this knowledge and this understanding to eat the food because these idols aren't real. And eating food no longer determines whether or not we are right with God. So they could eat the meat in the pagan temples, they could go to the celebrations in the temple courtyards, they could buy the food in the meat market, they could enjoy meals in their neighbors' homes. They knew that the idols didn't really exist, then that there is only one true God, and that eating or abstaining from food doesn't make us right with Him. So Paul says that their knowledge, what they know to be true, however orthodox it may be, was just in fact making them proud. It was puffing them up. It was puffing them up and making them proud because their knowledge wasn't accompanied by love. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And in fact, some scholars think that the Corinthians were claiming that the knowledge itself builds them up. And Paul turns that on its head and says, no, knowledge, the knowledge that you have, is simply making you proud. It's love that builds up. It's love that edifies. Knowledge, from the Corinthian perspective, is the filter through which they viewed their actions. They had the knowledge, they possessed the understanding, and therefore they were acting appropriately in light of that. They were enlightened. They could act accordingly on the basis of their superior insights and understanding, regardless of how that affected their brothers and sisters. What Paul reveals about them, though, is that their knowledge was destructive. It wasn't building anything. It was destroying their brothers and sisters. It was destructive to the unity of the church and the consciences of their weaker brothers. A couple observations here. We recognize that Paul is not advocating for ignorance. Paul is not a proponent of ignorance. It's not simply encouraging them to know less than what they know. He isn't saying that we would all be better off if we were dumb or low IQ. Now, I think what he's stressing is the inadequacy of knowledge, the inadequacy of knowledge in the new covenant people of God. Knowledge, in one sense, is not enough. Knowledge is good. Knowledge is necessary. In fact, having a true knowledge of the true God is essential. It's foundational. We can't escape that. But we need more than that knowledge. This is where Paul adds into this the topic of love. Knowledge without love, or loveless knowledge, is insufficient. And on the one hand, he's like, If you think it's all about knowledge, you don't really know what you should know. That's what I think he's getting at in verse 2. If one imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. If you think it's all about knowledge, it's really not all about knowledge. And you're wrong. Because knowledge needs love. Love, and of course, the flip side of that is true too. Love needs knowledge. And knowledge, though, on its own inflates you with hot air. But love builds up. Love builds, love constructs, love stabilizes and fortifies and establishes. Knowledge may provide you with the know-how to build something, but love provides you with the tools, the materials, the desires, the drives, the teamwork to actually build a building. Of course, Paul also isn't aiming for some sort of truthless love here either. I think this is what we have to always understand. When we hear messages, our culture says to us about love. It's all about love. No, love needs clarification. Love needs and demands discernment. You can't love someone rightly unless you know what right is. You can't love someone appropriately unless you know how to love. What love must be grounded in truth. It must be grounded in knowledge. I forget who said it, but someone said something along these lines. We must not be truthless in our love, like our culture today, nor loveless in our truth, like it's so easy for us to be. We must not be truthless in our love, nor loveless in our truth. The knowledge of some of the Corinthians was getting in the way of true Christian community with devastating effects on some in the church. So that's how Paul stresses, that's what he stresses first. He emphasizes first that love needs to be accompanied by knowledge. Knowledge needs to be accompanied by love. Now, second, he declares the fundamental truth of the existence and supremacy of the one true God and Lord, verses 4 to 6. Now, Paul agrees with the fundamental truth that was undergirding the practice of eating meat offered to idols. Now, Paul agrees with those in Corinth who were stressing this knowledge. He possessed the same knowledge. Idols aren't real, and there is only one God. Idols aren't real, and there is only one God. There are many so-called gods and lords in heaven and on earth, but there is really only one God and one Lord. Verse 6 reads almost as an early creed or confession. There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. The one God and Father is the source of all things, from whom, and the goal of all things, for whom. This is the one true God. And the one Lord Jesus Christ is the agent through whom all creation exists and through whom we, as his people, exist. Now, this is a profound statement. Paul, clearly having a strict kind of monotheistic background and upbringing, and knowing the unequivocal claim that in the Old Testament that there is only one God. That's Paul's past. His declaration that there is one God and one Lord is remarkable in light of monotheism, in light of the claims of the Old Testament and Paul's upbringing that there is only one God. This is actually an adjustment to the Shema of Israel, the message that was proclaimed to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 6. So Paul is kind of flexing or modifying that statement. Now this is the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is one God. And what Paul does is that he actually adjusts this, modifies this to make room for one Lord Jesus Christ. The Shema, there is one Lord, our God, the Lord is one. And Paul says there is one God, the Father, and there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. He does this while remaining a strict monotheist. Paul is not becoming a dual theist or a polytheist. He's not saying that there are now two gods, the Father and the Son, but one God and one Lord. Now, Paul includes the Lord Jesus Christ in the identity of the one true God. He acknowledges that the Father and the Son have different, distinct actions and roles. And Paul's declaration, though, as future centuries would put it, is not expressed in the exact same way when they sought to define and describe the triune God. There was one true God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one essence that's shared by each person of the Trinity. But you can see how Paul is kind of paving the way for that understanding. Now, how do we know that this is true? There's no indication that Paul is modifying his monotheism to be polytheistic, to believe that there's multiple gods. But what does he do to Jesus? He modifies his strict understanding of monotheism to make it a Christological monotheism. He's adding Jesus to the mix. When we think about the one God, we're thinking about the Father and the Son. We can't separate those two, only in role, not in essence. Paul worships the Father and he worships Jesus. But Paul is not a pagan. Paul is a true believer in the one true God. Now, his point here is not that he disagrees with the knowledge of those who have no problems eating meat offered to idols. Their knowledge is sound. He agrees with them wholeheartedly. But again, knowledge is not enough. Knowledge is not enough, especially when others in the church don't share that same knowledge and are suffering as a result of it. Their knowledge was not accompanied by love. Their knowledge was dangerous and damaging. So what does Paul want them to do? In other words, what does love look like in this situation? What does love look like when there's carnivores and there's vegetarians? What does love look like when some believers are having no issues eating meat offered to idols and other believers can't even get close to it? Verses 7 through 13, Paul calls those with the knowledge that idols aren't real and that there is only one God and one Lord to give up their rights for their brothers and sisters. To put it a different way, love looks like giving up being a carnivore and becoming a vegetarian for the sake of your brothers. When we put it like that, it sounds very challenging. But let's see how Paul makes his case. Verse 7 shows us the main concern. Verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge. Do you understand? Some Corinthians were saying, we all have this knowledge. And Paul's saying, not so fast, there's some in the church that don't have this knowledge. Now Paul's saying, not all possess the knowledge that some in the Corinthian church were claiming to have. He says this, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. So they believe that in eating this food, because they used to be pagans, because they used to participate in these sacrifices, because they used to go to these temples and offer up an animal and then eat some of it in devotion to their pagan gods, because some people actually did that, if they continue to do that, they actually believe that that's what's taking place, and it violates their conscience. It defiles them. They're weak. They're made unclean by participating in those offerings, by eating that meat that's been offered up to an idol. So there were some in Corinth who didn't share the same knowledge that those who ate meat offered to idols had. They didn't know that the idols weren't real, and they believed that eating meat was idolatrous. Paul's not saying that they weren't monotheists, but he's simply recognizing that some in Corinth could not separate eating meat offered to idols from worshiping the idols themselves. I think that's probably the issue, right? In their mind, according to their conscience, eating meat went hand in hand with worshiping pagan deities. So when they saw the association that's taking place between eating this meat and the offering that was made to these gods, they can't separate that out from worshiping those gods themselves. So there was no possible way for them to participate, to eat that meat, without identifying that with worshiping that god. And since they're Christians, They know that they're called to worship the one true God. But yet, if they participate in these pagan practices, it's as if they're going back to their old ways and worshiping the pagan deities. What's surprising about this is who Paul addresses in the following verses. We might expect him to address those without knowledge and tell them that they need to grow up and mature. We might expect then Paul to say to the weaker brothers, you guys need to get strong. You guys need to get over your hang-ups with eating this meat. You need to get over associating eating this meat with worshiping pagan gods. There's only one true God. So grow up. Stop being babies. Stop being vegetarians. Which is exactly what he says, right? No, he doesn't do that. That's what we might expect him or want him to say, because then that, in fact, makes it a little bit easier for us. He says it's their consciences that are weak, so they are the ones who need to change. We might expect Paul to say that, and that may have been what those with this knowledge expected as well, but that's not who Paul addresses. He calls those with knowledge to give up their rights. He calls the strong to sacrifice their rights for the sake of the weak. He calls those with knowledge are actually the ones who need to grow up and mature because they're killing their brothers and sisters. Look what Paul says this, verse 9. Paul's call to the strong, to those with knowledge, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So you are to watch out. You are to be careful that in eating meat sacrificed to an idol, you're not causing another brother to stumble. You're not tripping them up. Be careful that exercising your rights to eat meat does not trip your brothers and sisters whose consciences don't allow them the same rights. So those who have knowledge think that knowledge frees them to exercise their rights in whatever way they choose. Isn't that right? Isn't that so true of us Americans? Right? We have our rights, our God-given, inalienable rights, and no one can take them away from us. It's our right to exercise them freely and publicly as often as we want. Paul says, don't use your rights to violate the conscience or to cause another believer to stumble. Paul says that it's not the case of if the conscience and lives of the brothers and sisters are at stake. You cannot use your rights if you're destroying your brothers and sisters. How would that happen? Verse 10 is kind of the hypothetical, right? Here's an example of how this would take place. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged or built up if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? So this is the scenario. And Paul uses the same word here that he used in verse 1. Love builds up, love edifies. But there's another way, a far more damaging way to build your brother up, like somewhat ironically, or maybe sarcastically. And that's what he gets at here. By exercising your rights to eat meat, they encourage or build up their brothers to violate their conscience. Obviously, that's not a constructive building up. That's more of a destructive building up. But you can see how Paul twists it. He uses that word in a unique fashion. So somewhere along the line, Paul envisions that this is going to take place, that a brother who has no problem eating meat offered to an idol gets invited to a celebration in the temple, and he goes there freely, not violating his own conscience, knowing that the idols are nothing, that there's only one true God, and he eats the meat that's provided for him. He doesn't want to violate the social customs for whatever reason, so he eats the meat. And then another brother, who happens to be passing through the courtyard, sees this brother at the meal having this sacrifice. He said, well, if that brother can do it, then maybe so can I. And then he when he's invited to go to a meal like this, goes, but it violates his conscience. He doesn't have a clear conscience about it. You can't separate this out from worshiping the old gods. And that's the conclusion that he gets to. What happens when that takes place? Notice how serious this issue is. Verses 11 through 12 shows us how serious it is. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. I think Paul is saying something like this. When you exercise your rights according to your knowledge and eat meat offered to an idol, and your brother sees you doing this in the pagan temple, and is somehow led back to participate in these things himself, which he's convinced is pagan worship, then you've successfully killed your brother spiritually. Your sin against your brother is no different than Cain's. You've murdered your brother. May in fact be worse. You sin against your brother and against Christ, the one to whom your brother belongs, the one Christ bought, the one Christ died for. A sin against one of Christ's brothers is a sin against Christ. If you do it to one of the least of these, then you do it to him. So Paul's conclusion then, as I've hinted at, in order to avoid this scenario, verse 13, therefore food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Paul's conclusion is, it's better to be a vegetarian. As awful as that sounds, give up your right to eat meat. Swear it off completely and forever, and eat vegetables for the rest of your life. Well, that's how serious Paul takes this issue. He'll have more to say as he actually provides an illustration of what it looks like to give up one's rights. He'll have more to say about what it looks like to actually participate in these pagan worship services. And he'll have more to say about what it looks like for somebody to be engaged in this pagan context and eat meat when they're invited into other people's homes, when they buy meat in the marketplace. But for now, Paul gets right to the heart of the issue. You can't simply claim to have rights and exercise them without understanding how that affects other people, other brothers and sisters in the church. So he calls them, it's a radical call, to other-centered, sacrificial, life-giving, edifying love. So where does that love come from? Now, Paul is going to use himself as an example of this, but ultimately, the example of other-centered, sacrificial, life-giving, edifying love is Christ Jesus himself. Paul is going to conclude this whole argument by saying, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. But Christ is the example. Isn't that how Christ loved the Corinthians? Isn't that how he loves us? Didn't he give up his rights? He did not count equality with God a thing to cling to. Didn't he empty himself to become one of us? Didn't he take the form of a servant? Wasn't he born in the likeness of men? Didn't he humble himself to the point of death? Didn't he die on a cross for our sins? How can we cling to our rights when Christ gave up all of his for us and for our brothers and sisters? You can see how contradictory this is to what Christ has shown his people and how they ought to live, what Christ has called them to as his people. And listen to how Paul puts this in a similar context. Romans 14 and 15 is a similar argument. But listen to what he says in Romans 15. He says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, to edify him. Notice where he grounds this exhortation. For Christ did not please himself. So we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Why? Because Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Jesus took our place. Jesus suffered our punishments. Jesus gave up everything for us. He gave his life. And how can we cling to our rights when Jesus is our model, when he is our example, when he has called us to this type of love? So it's not about our knowledge or our rights. It's about whether or not we use those things, our knowledge and our rights, for the benefit of our brothers and sisters. That's what this passage calls us to. Obviously, we could think of a number of examples of how this fits. It doesn't fit exactly or precisely to the issue that's taking place today, because I don't think these types of things are happening in our setting today, at least not here in America. But there's obviously lots of places, there's lots of room for disagreement about personal liberty and violating consciences and whether or not we want to or we can be causes of stumbling for our brothers and sisters. But the call here is not simply to avoid those types of things, but to understand how we relate to one another, understand the nature of the community that Christ has formed, and the call that we all have to give up our rights for each other. So not about our knowledge, it's about how we use our knowledge and love to serve each other, to grow each other, to benefit and build up one another. This is a powerful message that Paul is going to continue to come back to as he warns and exhorts this church, because they're participating in things that are actually destroying each other, destroying brothers and sisters. So he calls them to love. Love one another as Christ has loved them. Let's pray.